is Pastor Patrick Hines, and I want to press on in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Point number 5 of chapter 1 of Holy Scripture says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments, whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts." Now, what this is saying is that there's no shortage of evidence that the Bible is the word of God. You have hundreds of fulfilled prophecies about the coming of Christ, about the fall of nations. You have all of that, and the scriptures show us a consistent testimony to the nature of God, to the nature of salvation. It's always been trusting in God's promise of a Messiah coming if you lived in the Old Testament, or looking back to the coming of Christ and to his cross and to his righteousness being imputed to us as the sole basis of our salvation and getting into heaven. And that's always been the same. I mean, it's pretty amazing. All the different authors of Scripture, about 44 of them, writing in all sorts of different circumstances, and yet they all agree on all these particular points, and the Bible shows the world the way of salvation is by faith, not by works, not by keeping the law or anything like that. The many other incomparable excellencies. There's nothing like Scripture. When you read through the wisdom of the Word of God, and you look at the majesty of the style and the consent of all the parts and all of that, there's abundant evidence that the Bible alone is the Word of God in this world. But an individual person is not going to be persuaded that it is without the work of the Holy Spirit. We can demonstrate using worldview analysis and using the methodology of Scripture, and that is to do an internal critique of all opposing worldviews and systems. We can show that they are all irrational, and that, as a matter of fact, reason is not a tool that's just out there. Reason is based on faith in the one true God, because only God gives coherence to our experience. Only He can justify the preconditions of reasoning, of logic, morality, and things like that. And if you don't have God in your system of thought, in principle, reasoning would be impossible. So reason is not something that's out there. It's a tool that's justifiable only within the Christian theistic worldview, because that only the Christian theistic worldview can justify the existence of universal, invariant, abstract, non-material entities and concepts like laws of logic, laws of morality, the validity of inductive reasoning, and all that sort of thing. Without the Christian worldview, none of that is justifiable. Now, that's not to say that non-Christians and unbelievers don't do science. They do. But their worldview, in principle, if true, would render science, in theory, impossible. Okay? And so there is no shortage of evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. You think of all the prophecies about the coming of Christ. Micah chapter 5 prophesied the exact location, Bethlehem, in which he would be born. The cross is prophesied in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. And all sorts of other things about the coming of Jesus, that he would come riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, that his enemies would look on him whom they pierced. He would be pierced in the side and so on and so forth. They pierced his hands and feet. That's in Psalm 22 when he was nailed to the cross. Psalm 22 was written about 800 years before the invention of crucifixion and so on and so forth. There's no end of evidence in the scriptures that only God, only the one true God, could have given them. But it takes the work of the Holy Spirit for a person to believe in Christ to the saving of their soul. And one of the great passages illustrating this is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And so we can show unbelievers that without this worldview, without the biblical Christian worldview, without the biblical God existing, they can't make sense of human experience, even though human experience does make sense. But in principle, given the presuppositions of their unbelieving worldview, reasoning and coherence consistency, logic would not have any grounds upon which anyone should trust in or believe in them or use them. Okay, so that's point number five. And there's a lot more that we could quote from the scriptures here about these things. It is the Spirit who reveals to us the hidden things of God. The Spirit makes it so that we can know the things that are freely given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12 is a very important passage on that subject. Okay, point number six of chapter one. Just remember, too, chapter one of Holy Scripture is the longest chapter in the confession. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Okay, stop there. And so what we need to know to live a godly life and to understand how to be saved, what it is that we are to believe, what our duty is toward God, is either explicitly, expressly stated in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. In other words, by claimed revelations from the Spirit. People claim to have words from God all the time, and that's just not the case. The only word from God that the church has is the Scriptures, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, rules his church by the Word of God. Okay, and so that which is expressly set down in Scripture or is deducible from Scripture. For example, let me give you some examples of this. The doctrine of the Trinity, while there's the Trinitarian formula, the triadic formula that you see in Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Matthew 28:18-20. And you also have, you know, the end of 2 Corinthians. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned. You see the three persons in many different places. But the reason we have to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity is that the Bible forces us to that conclusion. That is the only conclusion possible, given the biblical premises. We know from the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is only one true God that exists. And we are the strictest form of monotheists that there could possibly be. But we know that within the nature of the one true God, there are three co-equal, co-powerful, co-eternal persons. God the Son is said to have created the whole universe, Colossians 1:16. And we know that God the Father also, you know, is the creator of the universe. The Holy Spirit is God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Acts chapter 5 teaches us in the first four or five verses there. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. He is a person. He speaks in Acts chapter 13. The Holy Spirit said, and then he gives a quotation from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person. The Father is a divine person. The Son is a divine person. We are not Unitarians. We don't assume God can only be one person. And yet that's what the modalists assume and other heretical so-called Christian groups assume. And with that heretical doctrine of God is always going to come a false gospel too. If you don't understand who God is, if you don't understand that there are three persons within the nature of the one true God, you're not going to understand redemption either. And all forms of non-Trinitarian pseudo-Christianity all teach the same thing. They all teach a form of works righteousness. That's what liberalism, Unitarian Universalism, they are all liberal versions of Christianity. And they all die. They die everywhere they go because they can't produce living Christianity. They just can't. If you don't have the right God, you're not going to have hearts being changed and lives being transformed by coming to know the one true God. So the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those truths that is deduced from Scripture. It's a necessary deduction from biblical premises. Okay? Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Okay? So you can have someone who actually does understand what is said in Scripture, but they don't believe it. I remember reading Charles Finney in his Systematic Theology when he talks about the gospel, when he talks about the doctrine of justification. He does understand it correctly. He just doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe that it's true. And yet, when he spells out what it is that he rejects, it's like, man, he really does get it. He understands that we're teaching that the righteousness of Christ is imputed legally to our account and that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. And Finney spells that out very clearly and then rejects it, discards it as befitting a romance novel. as a false doctrine, a false gospel. I mean, he says, if you believed you're justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, you've believed another gospel. Okay, and yet he did understand it. He did understand it. I think he saw that that is what is in Scripture. He just didn't believe it. It goes on, our confession goes on, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Okay, and so while we have a book of church order, that is not Scripture. And we should follow it, but anywhere that you see people using or misusing these subordinate standards, like the Book of Church Order, or misusing Robert's Rules of Order and things like that, to compete with Scripture or to push an ungodly agenda, that happened constantly in the PCA. It's almost like there at certain seminaries there were classes on how to disrupt biblical polity, using the standards that were adopted by the church, using Robert's Rules of Order, using your Presbytery Manual, and using the Book of Church Order to constantly call things unconstitutional or out of order, yada, 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 so that the real issues would be buried, like what the Bible teaches about sin, and what the Bible teaches about the gospel, and what the Bible teaches about who we're allowed to partner with in ministry endeavors and things like that. Okay, so some things about the government of the church, they're not expressly addressed in Scripture. You have the general rules given to us there, but some of those things have to be ordered by the light of nature. We have to have some procedures that we agree on to get things done. But when those agreed upon procedures are a hindrance to doing ministry, then they're useless. Okay, 1.7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, not only the educated, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So you don't need a theological education to understand the Bible, although it certainly doesn't hurt anything if you do have a theological education. That was a good theological education. To understand the Bible. What this is pointing out is what the Reformation theologians and churchmen called the perspicuity of Scripture, the general clarity of Scripture. We don't believe that the Bible is a collection of mysteries. We don't believe the Bible is a muddled mess of confusion. The way that so many people talk about it, you would think it doesn't say anything with any clarity at all. I just recently had to block somebody from my YouTube channel, who hates the idea of a literal Genesis and a young earth, meaning actually 6,000 years is actually really, really, really old. But compared to the time scale proposed by unbelief, it's a lot shorter than that. And this guy insults, invective, no interaction with anything that anyone was saying, no response to anything in the video. And it's like, okay, he posted probably 30-something comments, and it was just insults. It was just attacks, personal attacks, character attacks. In other words, this individual didn't exhibit any of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, like self-control. If you don't have self-control, you know, that really would make us question, are you really a believer? True believers should be able to interact with one another in a self-controlled manner and talk to one another with respect and listen and get down to the mat and have a debate and look at the text of the Word of God and open up the text of Scripture and look at it and read it and obey what it says and believe what it says. So the plain things in Scripture are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. Okay? So not everything is clear unto all. Not everything is clear to everybody. But those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, and I would add, and a little child can understand the gospel too by reading Scripture. Not just the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, meaning they put their nose to the grindstone, they study the Word of God, they get a hold of good commentators, and they read good books, they can attain to a sufficient understanding of the Bible. And they don't have to bow to the scholars from seminaries who talk about Hebraistic triads and couplets and merisms and chiasms. They can read the Scriptures and understand the Bible with a due use of the ordinary means. Okay, so the Bible, generally speaking, is clear on the most important matters that it addresses. You don't need a theological education. You don't have to be a scholar. You can understand it. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And Psalm 119:130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. There's another verse, I think it's verse 99 of Psalm 119. I have more knowledge than all my teachers because I meditate on your precepts. Okay, so that's a wonderful truth as well. You do need the church. You need to be a member of the church. You need to sit under the teaching of educated clergy who understand the word of God and who know something about it. But you are not enslaved to any man's authority. And only insofar as your teachers are faithful to the word of God are you obligated to believe them. Okay, point eight. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, thanks to Alexander the Great and his conquest of the world, everyone pretty much at least spoke Greek as a second language all the way around the Mediterranean world, and that's why the New Testament was written in that language. Being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Did you know that? You are commanded to read the Bible. If you have the Bible, you are supposed to read it. It's a sin against God to neglect the reading of your Bible. We're commanded, John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Now, some people have pointed out that's just an assertion saying they did search the scriptures, but it can also be translated as an imperative. Search the scriptures, okay? You search the scriptures. Either way, if we have the Bible and neglect it, we are in sin. Okay, so we're commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So very, very critical, key, important stuff there. That's Romans 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we would have hope. But it is the original languages. It's the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. Those are the ones that were immediately inspired by God. The thing is, though, insofar as translations do reflect what the Hebrew and Greek says, those translations are the word of God, too. Okay? But we don't believe in the inspiration of translations. Only the original Hebrew and the original Greek are God-breathed. And so we have to appeal to them. So in controversies, you have to have men who do know the original languages and have studied the original languages and have tried to keep up with the original languages. And so it's very, very important that we take that seriously. If you're a seminary student, you paid a lot of money to learn Greek and Hebrew, you better stick with it. Stay with them. There's so many great aids and tools to stick with it. There's all kinds of flashcard apps you can get on your gadgets. There's great books, you know, Van Pelt and Pratico's Basics of Biblical Hebrew. I've got it over there. I was actually going to start reading through it again. I want to keep that stuff fresh in my mind. Bill Mounce's Biblical Greek textbook is sitting over there by my study chair. I'm going to start working through that again. I want to make sure I stay fresh and understand the Word of God as it was originally written. Okay? And then 1.9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Not the church, not popes or councils. Although we should listen to councils, certainly not popes. That's an anachronism and wasn't part of the apostolic faith. But we should listen to what the church says insofar as it's faithful to the word of God. But the infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is about the Bible itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, and that's a direct shot at what's called the quadriga, the idea that there are multiple levels of meaning, and every passage of the Bible has, you know, four distinct meanings to it, according to Clement of Alexandria and Origen and that whole mess in North Africa there in the latter part of the second century is when Origen was born. But Clement of Alexandria was first head of the Alexandrian Catechetical School, and then Origen took over. And Origen's theology, unfortunately, as brilliant of a man as he was, is kind of like an episode of The Twilight Zone meets the Bible, or something like that. He was sadly much more influenced by Plato than he was by Paul. But he's one of those guys that push this idea that there are four levels of meaning in every passage of Scripture. And that's just not the case. The meaning of any given text of Scripture is not manifold. It's not many, but one. And so when people have Bible studies and they go around the room, what does this passage say to you? It doesn't matter what it says to you. The only thing that matters is what it says, what it teaches. There's not multiple meanings. There's only one meaning in every given passage of Scripture. It must be, if there's any question, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. It's one of the things that, especially with the Calvinism debate, the Arminian debate, and the semi-Pelagian, Pelagian provisionist perspective, whatever, these guys will quote 1 Timothy 4:10. He is the savior of all men, especially of believers. I think, okay. So therefore, he had to have died for everybody. Why wouldn't you go to Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 and do a detailed analysis of those many chapters that address the subject of who Jesus died for? Why wouldn't you go to John 10, where Jesus explicitly tells us, in that context, who he gives his life for? Why would you go to a passing statement in an epistle, and just a phrase in an epistle, pull it out of its context, and use it to overthrow the rest of what the Bible teaches about it? That is a misuse, that is a sinful misuse of the Bible. You know, the illustration that I've heard from others and have used many times is the illustration of your car manual and the clock in your car. They'll say you have, the clock in your car, you just got a car, and you're trying to figure out how to set the clock. And there's a whole chapter on the clock. But in the chapter on the carburetor, there's a little passing statement made about the clock in the chapter on the carburetor. I ask you, where would you want to go to make sure you understand the clock correctly? Would you interpret that passing phrase in the chapter on the carburetor about the clock, build your entire understanding of the clock on that, and then go read the chapter on the clock and interpret the whole chapter on the clock through the lens of how you understand a passing phrase in a different chapter? People do that with Scripture all the time. Why do they do that? Because there are certain things they don't like. There are certain things they don't want to be true. And so they'll glom on to a passing phrase here or there and interpret it in a certain way and overthrow the rest of what Scripture says about that subject because of their theological predispositions and because of their system of theology. You want to see that in all of its horrible, ugly glory? Listen to what the provisionists say. Listen to what the Arminians say. They don't care about context. All they care about is what they think is protecting the character of God and everything else, and it just doesn't do that at all. Point number 10, finally, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Okay, so how are controversies judged? They're not judged by councils. They're not judged by men. They're judged by the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Oh, but how can you know what it really says? I would submit to you what the Scripture says very often is as clear, if not clearer, than what councils say. Only councils should only be obeyed and listened to if what they say is demonstrated from the text of Holy Scripture. And so at the end of the day, what I'm going to trust in and believe in is the Word of God, is the text of Scripture, and not what people say about it, but only insofar as they are faithful to what the Scripture says. And so we believe in sola scriptura, meaning the only divinely given, God-breathed rule of faith and practice for the church is the Bible. And therefore, when there's controversies and there's disagreements, those disagreements and controversies can only be decided by the Holy Spirit talking to his church in the Word of God. Thank you all for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bertle Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee, a congregation of Vanguard Presbytery. That's vanguardpresbytery.com. And you've been listening to our Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can visit us on the web at birdwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@birdwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.